at lectureships like this, but also in the school. The city of Corinth is a very fascinating city in a lot of different ways. During the first century, it was a very powerful city, very economically powerful as well as commercially powerful. It sat on the strait of Isthmus. It was about a four-mile strait that would cut off 200 miles of sailing. In fact, I read one account that said there was actually this road was paved across this strait, and it was paved with marble. And they would take cargo from one ship at one gulf and take it across that strait to the other gulf and take it across those 4 miles, moving it by hand. And they would save literally days of time instead of sailing around the of Greece, the southern part of Greece. Because of this situation that took place there, Corinth became a very powerful city as far as strategically is concerned. Its wealth and its commerce, as well as its idolatry, brought all kinds of immorality with it. As you could imagine, the west coast or the east coast, where sailors come in and where cargo comes in and the kind of things that happened there, well, that was Corinth in that particular time, in that particular time period. And in this great city, if you've seen a map of the city itself, of the ancient city, almost everywhere you turn, there were temples to various gods. One temple probably stands out more than any other. It is the temple of Aphrodite. And there in that particular temple, they had 1,000 prophetesses who are really nothing more than prostitutes. 1,000 of them right there, the city of Corinth. Corinth was bankrupt morally. The city was full of such things like that. In fact, sexual perversion became so equal to Corinth that they coined a term. That's almost as good as Johnny Skaggs' statement earlier. He said something about being elegant. I'm sorry, Johnny. No matter what you do, you can never be elegant. Now, you might be eloquent in your speaking, but you'll never be elegant. Sorry, Johnny. Well, they coined the term to Corinthianize. And it just simply was equal to sexual perversion. To Corinthianize was to cause someone to be like a Corinthian, to cause them to be sexually perverted. Now, that's the kind of world in which they lived. They were bankrupt morally because of various problems that existed in the city itself. No doubt some of them bled into the church. And so almost the entire first book of the book of Corinthians, we find various dealings of various problems that they had. You know, as you look at the first book of Corinthians, you'll find almost every chapter dealing with another problem. In chapter 1 and chapter 3, he's talking about the problem of disunity there and the problem that existed of that party spirit. In chapter 5, he deals with a case of immorality in which a man was taking his father's wife of all people. And Paul says that the church was puffed up about it. They were proud of it. I mean, how sick. And in chapter 6, he deals with a brother going to law against a brother. In chapter 7, he speaks of marital obligations. In chapter 8, he deals with meats sacrificed to idols. In chapter 9, he deals with his own apostleship. They were undermining his apostleship. In chapter 10 and 11, he confronts some issues concerning the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12 to 14, he deals with the Holy Spirit and their pride concerning it. The some were being puffed up because they had some type of miraculous ability as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned. In chapter 15, he dealt with some problems concerning the resurrection. In chapter 16, he dealt with problems concerning collection. I remember a number of years ago talking to a fellow, and I was talking about we need to restore New Testament Christianity. And he said, what are you going to do, restore Corinth? And what he meant by it, you're going to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians and restore that kind of thing? Well, there are some attitudes at Corinth that were wrong, but there are some attitudes that were right as well. And as we go through this lesson, I hope to point out some. Since it is the case that the Corinthian Christians were influenced by the world, then how did they overcome these things? How did they overcome? How did they become spiritually successful? Well, first, as we think about this, and I find it kind of interesting as you read the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, how much he deals with first principles, what we would normally term as first principles. Because the first way in which we can overcome and become spiritually successful is we must be a Christian. You think about that. You can never be spiritually successful without being a Christian. And so that takes us back to a little bit of the history of the church at Corinth. In Acts the 18th chapter in verse 8, Luke wrote, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord and all of his house. And now notice, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. They became Christians, and they were able to overcome the bankrupt society morally in which they lived, and they became spiritually successful as a result of it. We know the Corinthians had heard the word and believed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul dealt with that particular fact. He says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man." Ministers by whom, what did they do? They believed. And that's the point that we're making. You see, they came to faith because of the preaching and teaching of others. We know Corinthians had repented of their sins. And though we could look at a number of different passages, but I'm always thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you remember he listed all kinds of things that would not inherit the kingdom of God, such as fornication, idolatry, adultery, and effeminate, and so forth and so on. And he says, and such were some of you. Now what was he saying? Paul was recording for us the repentance that the Corinthians had gone through. You see, they had truly repented of their sins. Now some no doubt were turning back to it, but others had repented. And the Corinthians then obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that Paul talked about over in Romans chapter 6. We know that because they were added to the church, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. They were added to that one body by the one Spirit because they were baptized into that one body, both Jew and Gentile, bond and free, and were made to drink into that one Spirit. And so the first way to overcome the corrupt society in which we live and to become spiritually successful is to become a Christian. Now I know that as far as this audience is concerned, at this location here, that everybody has done that, or not, probably nearly everybody has done that. But I also know this is being broadcasted over the Internet. And so those that might be on the Internet, that might be listening to this, that are not Christians, let someone know that we might help you to become a Christian. But secondly, the second step in becoming spiritually successful is maintaining faithfulness. Now, really, as you think about the books, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the reason Paul wrote his first book was to correct some problems that existed there in the city of Corinth. And the desire was for them to become faithful to God. It was the desire to maintain their faithfulness. But this is further demonstrated in the very tone and the tenor of the books. You know, 1st Corinthians is basically a call to repentance. And it's very easy to see that. And in 2nd Corinthians, it's really a commendation to the actions that the Corinthians had taken as a result of the first letter. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, what Paul writes. In this particular passage, I believe he's dealing with that very subject that we're talking about, that tone and tenor of these books. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." Now what was Paul saying? He was talking about the fact that they did call them to repentance, but he was rejoicing in the fact that though they were made sorry in that first letter, and that they probably hurt because they were rebuked in that first letter, and yet it resulted in their change of action. It resulted in their faithfulness. It resulted in a change in their life. Well, notice some of the exhortations found in the book. Well, certainly there are some exhortations concerning the party spirit that existed there. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where Paul says, "I beseech you by the brethren by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." We all are familiar with the various things that Paul writes because of this reason, and all the problems that existed there and the party spirit that they had. Doesn't it remind you of the life in which we live, or the time in which we live right now? I mean, I know people aren't saying, "I'm a Paul, and I'm a Paulus, and I'm a Cephas, and I'm of Christ." And yet at the same time, there are some who are saying, "Well, I'm of this school, or I'm of that school, or I'm of this magazine, or I'm of that magazine," and there's a party spirit that exists. Brethren, it ought not be so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul told the Corinthians, because of that party spirit in which they had, he says, "You're carnal-minded." And as long as we maintain that carnal-minded and divisive spirit, that party spirit will always be carnal-minded. There's no hope for those that are party-spirited. And you know, I've often thought, and for years I didn't really understand this, why would Paul say, "I'm of Paul, and I'm of Paulus, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ"? Were there one group there that was unique apart from the other three that said, "I'm of Christ," and because they were of Christ, they were the right group? I don't think so. I don't think that's what Paul was saying. And even though they might have been right as far as where they stood, they were wrong in their spirit, in their attitude. They still had a party spirit. And so there may be some that might be right as far as where they stand, but are wrong in their attitude and in their party spirit. It really truly saddens me the attitudes that we find within the brotherhood today that are associated with this very thing. We know, brethren, that they are right doctrinally, but they've got the wrong attitude. And they are divisive, and they split the brotherhood, and have splintered the brotherhood in multiple ways. We've got to be careful that we're not like those that stand right but have a wrong attitude. We have got to be extremely careful. Because of the problems of eating meat sacrificed to idols, Paul would exhort the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. He says, "Wherefore, if meats make my brother offend to offend, I will eat no more meat or no more flesh." And so Paul then had that attitude that we ought to have. It offends, then hey, let's back up a little bit. Let's not be offensive in the things that we do. Let's take a stand for what's right. But let's be careful that we're not offending someone and that we're not causing them to stumble. And that's the attitude that Paul taught in this particular thing. Now, I realize he's dealing with some things that really didn't make any difference whether one way or the other, and he even talked about those things, but Paul says, if it offends my brother, I'm not going to do it. And then Paul dealt with the Lord's Supper and the problems that existed there. Apparently, there were some in Corinth that were making the Lord's Supper almost like a fellowship meal, or what we would term today as a fellowship meal. And they were almost being selfish about some things that were taking place there. So Paul had to correct that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then they were eating it, and Paul talked to them about it, that if you eat it unworthily, you're guilty of the body and the blood of Christ, and you're eating and drinking damnation to your own self. Well, how sad it was that they were perverting the Lord's Supper in such a way. And then he dealt with the resurrection of the Lord and had to correct many things about that. And then finally he says, examine yourself in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. Well, so what are some things that we might learn then from the Corinthians in maintaining fellowship and maintaining the spiritual correctness and maintaining our faithfulness? Well, I think there are several lessons that we might learn. One is, if we are going to be faithful, we must not possess a party spirit. Again, referring to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, he says, "For ye are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envy and strife and division. Are ye not carnal?" And then he says, "And walk as men." They were walking as men, not as spiritual men, but as physical men, concerned with spirit, or not with spiritual things, but with physical things. And then we learn that to maintain faithfulness, we must not be immoral, must not engage in gross immorality. And so in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, as we talked about earlier, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he lists a number of those things. But now notice this, because of the world in which we live, we know that there are many corruptions concerning the worship of the church. Well, it was the same thing in the first century, same thing in Corinth. And notice the number of times that Paul deals with this idea. In order for one to worship, and in order for one to be faithful, one must worship correctly. And so he says, "Let all things be done decently in order." 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. Well, in order to do that, we must worship God correctly as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned. And so he dealt with that in chapter 11. We also know that we must worship God correctly as far as teaching is concerned. He dealt with that in chapter 14. And we know we must, if we're going to worship God correctly, we must worship Him through the offering that we give to Him. And he dealt with that in 1 Corinthians 16. And if we're going to worship God correctly, we must worship Him through song, through singing. And he dealt with that in chapter 14 and verse 15. And if we're going to worship Him, we must worship Him in prayer. And again, he dealt with that in chapter 14 and verse 15 of 1 Corinthians. And so he deals with all the avenues of worship. If we're going to be faithful to God, we must worship God correctly. And without that proper worship, we cannot be right with God. How were they successful? They worshiped God correctly, and Paul had to deal with those things. But you know, another area in which, in order to be faithful, that sometimes we don't talk about, in order to be faithful, we must forgive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul makes an interesting statement. He says, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I in the presence of Christ," or in the person of Christ. Now what Paul was talking about is that man that was committing adultery with his father's wife. They had done exactly what Paul said. They withdrew fellowship from him, and the man had repented. And Paul says, you know, that was sufficient. They needed to forgive him. But you know, and so oftentimes we find that people place all kinds of stipulations on forgiveness that's simply not in the Scriptures. I remember a number of years ago, a young man had done some things that were, I mean, quite frankly, they weren't right. He needed to repent. And it went along for a while, and he actually left that particular congregation and moved somewhere else. And he woke up one day and decided, hey, you know, he had done some things wrong. He needed to repent. And he wrote up a letter, and he hand-delivered it to me, and hand-delivered it to several other people. And I remember one lady said, "I'll not forgive him until he goes forward in the church." Well, wait a second here. Aren't we to be a forgiving people? Didn't he make the effort to make things right? And just because he doesn't come down the aisle and sit down in the front pew that he wasn't even a member of that particular congregation at that particular time doesn't mean he hasn't made public confession. He clearly made public confession in the letter and the hand delivering of it. And to many of us, not only did he hand deliver the letter, he also talked with us about it. And so we place these other stipulations. We'll not forgive him unless he does this, 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 and this. And I think some folks really have the attitude is, well, it really didn't make any difference what he does. We're just really not going to forgive him, and we'll make up something, some reason why we won't forgive him. Well, in order to be faithful, we must be forgiving. In order to be faithful, we must also repent. Again, referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, or 10 through 11, Paul talked about the fact that they sorrowed unto repentance. The Corinthians were made sorry after a godly manner. And again, I reminded of that count that I was talking about earlier, the liberal that were saying, you know, you're going to restore New Testament Christianity. What are you going to do? Restore the church at Corinth? I say, amen. I mean, we sometimes give the Corinthians a bum rap because of the book of First Corinthians. But let's look at the Second Corinthian letter and let's notice that they did repent of many of these things. They were godly people. They were the kind of people that corrected what was wrong. They were good people. Let us restore that same attitude. And then to be faithful, one must give of himself or of herself. Again, I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and he's dealing with the collection and dealing with the gift for the poor saints in Judea. And I find it interesting because Paul gives us the key of good giving. You know what the key of good giving is? Look at 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. It says, "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave of their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Here's the key of good giving. Give yourself to the Lord. If you give yourself to the Lord, the other will come natural. And that's what the Macedonians had done. And then finally, a key to faithfulness is to maintain one's watchfulness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "For such are false apostles and deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And he says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into the angel of light." If we're going to be faithful unto God, if we're going to be spiritually successful, we've got to keep our eyes open, and we've got to be watchful, we've got to be vigilant, because there are those out there, and surely we recognize this, there are those out there that will teach anything you want to hear. Well, as for me, this is what I want to hear, and if it doesn't go back to this, then it's not worth the time it's taken to say it. And so what do we find so far? The Corinthians were successful first because they became Christians, and secondly because they were faithful unto God. But then the third step in becoming spiritually successful is to look forward. You know, it's not enough just simply to look back. It's not enough to just simply to see where you are right now, but we need to look forward. You know, I for years have prayed, you know, for other opportunities to do the Lord's will. And I'm sure others here that have done the same thing. We're always looking for opportunities to expand the work and the influence that we have. We must look forward to greater service. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." He says, we labor looking for those opportunities so that we might be accepted of Him. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, Paul would write to the church of Corinth, and he says, "And that He died for all, that we which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." That's where our life is. We live to live for Him. We're looking for greater opportunities of service. Why? Because we live and move and have our very being in God. We would not be anything if it wasn't for Him. But then we must look forward to things that are unseen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You know, when I think about this, I can't help but think about 1 Corinthians 15. He gets to the end of the chapter. He's talked about the resurrection and told us a number of things about it. And then at the very end, in verses 50 to 58, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, Where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. For thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, when I think about this passage, I think about a statement that Peter made. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, he talked about those who were blind and could not see afar off. They were not spiritual-minded people. All they could see was the right here and now. All they could see is the present time. All they could see is the material, physical world. They could not see afar off. And then I think about men like Abraham. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, men who look for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Brethren, sometimes we need to open up our eyes. Now, I'm not talking about our physical eyes. I'm talking about our eyes of faith. We need to ask ourselves, can we truly see that city which hath foundations? Are we so blind? Are we so nearsighted that all we can see is this material, physical world? Or have we opened up our eyes? Can we see that heavenly reward? Until we can open our eyes of faith, and until we can see that heavenly reward, we'll never, ever maintain faithfulness. We'll maintain faithfulness because we can see what's ahead. We maintain faithfulness because we can see the gates of that city. We maintain faithfulness because of the reward that's out there and that awaits for us. We look for that judgment day. Paul would remind the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in the body according to all that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So really the question is, what do I look forward to? Can I look forward to this gate of the city with anticipation? Or do we look forward to the judgment day with dread? Until we can look to that day with anticipation, we'll not remain faithful. So we look forward to being commended by the Lord, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. "For we are not that commendeth himself, is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." That's what we're looking for, is that commendation from the Lord. And we look forward to that heavenly reward that Paul again reminded them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. "For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The Christians at Corinth were spiritually successful in the face of a corrupt world. Why? First, because they were Christians. Secondly, because they maintained faithfulness. And third, because they looked forward to judgment and to the reward. If we do the same, we'll be spiritually successful. In order to accomplish this, though, we've got to do some examination. We've got to be asking ourselves, am I a Christian? Am I faithful? Am I maintaining faithfulness? Am I looking forward to that day in which we can be with God? Paul's exhortation at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians is very fitting. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Let's open up our Bibles and let's look at this particular passage and let's think about it for a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, "Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" Paul is coming to the end of his letter, his writings to the book or to the Christians at Corinth. And what is he saying? You've examined yourself in the past. You've made some correction. And now, examine yourself presently. If you need to make corrections, then do so. Will you be of the same character as the Corinthians were, the Corinthian Christians? Will you examine yourself? And if you find yourself falling short, would you make some changes?